And this morning we want to conclude the series that we've been engaged in for the past couple of weeks. This will be the third installment of this study about turning from iniquity, where initially we looked at the subject, or the first part of it being our need to have the fear of the Lord, to hate evil, the defense against the wickedness of the world, the threat that it poses to us and to our faith. And then last week we looked at concentrated on our work in turning ourselves away from iniquity, because before we try to do anything to help anybody else, we've got to start with ourselves, and that's where we were studying last week. So then this morning we want to move on to look at what our responsibility is towards others in trying to turn others away from iniquity. Now again, this is would follow with doing the first thing, and that is turning ourselves away from iniquity so that we're not hypocrites. But if we turn away from iniquity and then we look at what is the next thing to do, we do have a responsibility towards others. Now, again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, and this was a reference we looked at the outset of our study that describes the state of the world, that is, spiritually speaking. It says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." That was a true statement then. It's a true statement today. We do live in a wicked world, and iniquity is abounding all around us, and it is a threat to us that we could have our love to grow cold if we do not love what is good and hate what is evil, to turn away from iniquity. But as we see and recognize that this is a wicked world, that also then by necessity means there are lots of lost souls in this world, those who need to turn away from iniquity. If there's wickedness, if this world lies in wickedness, then this, how many people are there that need to turn away from that wickedness? So there's a world full of people that do need help. And as we ourselves either did or may even still have need of. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he tells us about some things to be thankful for. And it's kind of interesting to see him phrase it that way. But he does, starting in verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So do we need to pray for men? Yes. As part of that also, he does say that we need to give thanks for all men. He says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, as we first recognize or look around and see that we do have a wicked world all about us, and then we're to thank God for all these people. I mean, are we thanking God for all these wicked people? Well, yes, not from the standpoint that we're thankful that people are wicked, but is there an opportunity, an abundant opportunity with all the people that are out there when God has given us a work to do to turn others from iniquity? Should we be thankful for the souls of men out of a love for their souls as beings created by God, and as ones that we then have the opportunity to be used by God to try to reach and turn away from iniquity? As he tells us to pray for and to give thanks for all men, as he continues that context and that teaching, where does he finish it up in verse 4? What is God's thoughts on the matter? Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? God does love the souls of all men. We need to begin this study as far as our part in turning others away from iniquity by considering the very nature of God our Maker. And God does love the souls of men, and he does have the desire for all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's in that context that he's teaching us to be thankful for and to pray for all men as part of our work to turn them away from iniquity so they can be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If we turn to the book of Jonah, this is one of the great lessons of that book. It's not just a lesson about a big fish that swallowed a man and that ended up spitting him out. I mean, that certainly happened, and that's a part of the book that we shouldn't overlook. But what is the main teaching point of the book of Jonah, and what happened to him? How did he end up in that fish's belly to begin with? What happened after he was spit out of that fish? Well, that's really those are the key points to studying this book. It's a short one. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to read some portion of it here right now, Lord willing. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the book of Jonah says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So did the whole world lie in wickedness in Jonah's time? And here was one city that was very noteworthy for it. Verse 3, it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with him into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Jonah ran. And who was he trying to get away from? God and the task that God gave him to do. What did God command him to do? Go to Nineveh. Now, I don't have a map up here right now, but if you can kind of construct a mental map right here, it's not hard. This is not complicated where we are. Jonah's right here in the middle. God wanted him to go to Nineveh, so for that, from your vantage point, that's over here due east. Jonah gets on a ship going as far in the opposite direction west as he could go. Tarshish, way over there in Spain at the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea. Why would Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, when God says, go preach to this city over here, does he get on a boat to go as far away in the opposite direction as he can get? Now that initially should come as maybe a bit of a surprise to us. Well, that's when God made the storm come up. Jonah's cast into the waters and then he's swallowed by the fish. And then Jonah prays to the Lord. He repents of what he did. Then God has that fish to spit him out. And then God speaks to him again the second time in chapter 3, verse 1. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." So this is the second chance for Jonah. All right, the Lord's brought him back here to this situation now where he says, okay, here, now I'm telling you again. The second time, does Jonah run away? No. Jonah goes and does what God said. He had repented. It says, in verse 3, it says, "So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every way, every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger and that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. They changed their minds, so God changed his mind about what he was going to do to them because they repented. But notice, here are some people that did turn away from iniquity. At the preaching of God's word, they heard it, and they did repent. They turned from their evil ways. Now, was Jonah, well, first of all, how did God feel about this? Well, obviously, God was very pleased, which is why he changed his mind and determined and decided not to destroy them, because they had repented. God was pleased very much with their repentance. Why had he sent Jonah to them in the first place to warn them? I mean, he could have just destroyed them. They were wicked. Did God desire that these people would be saved? Like it said in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, did God have a love for the souls of these people in Nineveh? Did God only love the Israelites? Did he only make the Israelites? Or had he not also made these people? And this is the point that comes up in chapter 4. We'll see a great difference between God's response and Jonah's. And so God is going to teach Jonah to think and be like God, which is what we need to do. How did Jonah respond to the people of Nineveh repenting and God sparing them from that destruction? It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Now, Jonah, of course, was an Israelite. The Assyrians were a threat to Israel, and there was already much prophecy about what was coming in the future. And who would be the, what would be the nation that God would use to punish Israel, and particularly to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and lead them into captivity permanently? And they would even come and swallow up much of Judah and surround Jerusalem under King Hezekiah, and then God would save them from them. But who was the nation that caused such affliction for Israel after Jonah's time? This nation that now is on the rise, and its capital city is Nineveh. That's the Assyrian nation. So these Assyrians were a threat to Israel. They were enemies of Israel. And so did Jonah have a love for these people? No, he wanted them to be destroyed. And it upset him when they weren't destroyed. So when they repented and God saved them, then Jonah was very upset. He was very angry. He was displeased exceedingly, it says. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? He's now going to explain. Go back to chapter 1. Why did Jonah run? Jonah's going to explain. Here's why I did it. Here's why I got on that ship to go to Tarshish over here when you told me to go to Nineveh in the opposite direction. He says, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He knew the nature of God, and he knew God would spare those people if they repented. Well, if Jonah goes and preaches to them, they hear the word, they might repent. And if they repent, he knows the nature of God, God would spare them. So what's Jonah's thinking? Well, if I go way away over there, there's not going to be anybody to go there to preach to them. They're not going to repent. And then what's going to happen? They'll be destroyed. So Jonah was thinking the way to guarantee their destruction was not to go there and preach. Get far, far away from them. And that's why he fled. Now that's a hatred there, isn't it? For him to respond that way. And so God from that point then is teaching Jonah, working with him, for him to learn to love the souls of all men, not just his countrymen, his fellow countrymen of Israel. God made a gourd to grow up over Jonah's head to give him shade from the sun that was there as Jonah was sitting there watching, still hoping that the city would be destroyed. Then God prepared a worm to eat the gourd, and it's taken away. And then God makes an east wind come to make it even more hot, and that's in verse 8. And then Jonah, it says, he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? And also much cattle. There were animals, there were little ones, there were people galore in that city. And God had made it all. God did not desire to see the destruction of all of that life. He'd made it. He wanted those people to repent and do right. And he was teaching Jonah a lesson. He was teaching Jonah to view people the way he did. Well, why does he give that book to us? He wants us to know the heart of God. And know the love of God so that we can be like him in the same way. Now in Ezekiel chapter 33 verses 10 and 11, when God was working with Israel when they were wicked, he also displayed this love and mercy towards them and a desire for them to be saved and not to be destroyed. He warned them and warned them and warned them. Now he sent Jonah the prophet to Nineveh. How many prophets did he send to his own people Israel to warn them when they were wicked? I mean, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet, urging them to repent, warning them of their destruction that was coming if they did not. And God was speaking to a remnant that had survived now, was in captivity in Babylon. And there Ezekiel the prophet was with them, and God inspired Ezekiel to speak these words in Ezekiel 33, 10 and 11. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God's desire is that men would turn away from their iniquities. God doesn't desire for anyone to be lost. And he didn't want his people to be destroyed. He didn't want Nineveh to be destroyed. He didn't want his people Israel to be destroyed. 1 John 3:16, does God want men to be destroyed today? And to what lengths would God go to try to save men? Well, I think we all know this verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Does God actually love the souls that he made enough that he would send his own Son to die for their sins, to turn them away from their iniquities so that they might live and have eternal life and not perish in their sins and be lost eternally? Yes, that's the love of God that he's describing there. And Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10, we see even more verses describing exactly what we saw there see in John 3:16. Romans 5, 6 to 10 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's what Christ is, what he's done for us, and what he means to us. His life and his death, it's everything for us. But God sent him, had a love for us that he sent him to die for us, not because of or when we were righteous, but when we were ungodly and wicked. That's how much God loves us and loves the souls of all men. 2 Peter chapter 3, we read more about that in verses 7 through 10, to the point that God is even willing to continue to let this wicked world stand. And sometimes people ask that, looking around, again, the whole world lies in wickedness, and we see it getting more and more wicked all the time. And sometimes you'll hear the question come, and from those who are vexed by the wickedness of this world, how can this world go on like this? How long can it go? How long can it stand like this? We may think that. We may question that. Do we know the answer? Well, we don't know the day or the hour when God's going to bring it all to an end. He will someday. We have that promise, and that's the subject of 2 Peter chapter 3. There are many scoffers about that, and that's where he starts at the beginning of this chapter and mentions them in verse 3, the ones that say, where's the promise of his coming? They don't believe it. They don't believe Jesus. They don't believe in Jesus at all. And they don't believe he's going to come back. They don't believe the world's going to end and be destroyed by fire. They don't believe there's going to be a judgment day. They don't believe that all the wrongs are going to be judged and punished eternally. People don't believe that. There have been scoffers like that all along, and there still are, and they're in abundance today and growing in number. But God reminds us of this fact, this certainty of God's promise, that this world is going to end one day. In verse 7, he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There will be a judgment. Now, that I recognize that doesn't preach too well in a lot of places these days. And people don't like hearing about hellfire and brimstone. They don't like hearing about judgment day. They don't like hearing about hell and punishment and all those things. Well, people may not want to hear it, but is that a good thing to not listen to and not to heed the warnings that God gives? We need to be like Nineveh. When they heard the warning, they received it and repented. They took it seriously and they did something about it. We need to listen to God's warnings like that and not cast it aside or try to close our ears up to it or pretend like it doesn't exist or it's not going to happen. The Lord says it's going to happen. This world is going to end. There is going to be a judgment day. Then he says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now here was around 30 years after Christ had been crucified and ascended to heaven. And people are already questioning, well, look how long it's been, and is the world still here? Well, that was only 30, 35 years after the fact. Well, here we are a couple thousand years. Should we be concerned about that fact that it's gone on this long? Does that mean anything? Well, what it means is 1,000 years is with the Lord as one day, and one day is 1,000 years. How much longer could it go? It could go thousands more years. Do we know? Jesus said, we don't know the day or the hour when he's going to come back. No man does. Only the Father knows that. But the point of verse 9 is the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. The fact that it's taken so long, does it mean God's slack about his promise and he's not going to keep it? Anybody that thinks that, they're very mistaken. So we would ask the question then, well, why is the Lord, why is the world keeping this wicked world here? And he answers that question there in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It will happen, the Lord said, but it hasn't yet, because he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So question, is the Lord willing to let this world go on for some length of time in order to save the souls of the men, the people that he's made? If there's an opportunity for God to save a soul, will he not end this world in order to save that soul? That's what he's saying there. The Lord is willing to let this world go on in his work to save the souls of men. Now, obviously, there's a limit to that, and there's going to be an end at some point. But he is showing us that love that God has for others and his great desire to turn men from their iniquities, that he's going to love them that much. We need to have that nature in us. Well, this was central to Christ and his work, as we've already seen. And this is what was foretold when God made the promise originally to Abraham, back when he was called Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 3, of the coming of Christ through Abraham's, as one of his descendants, as his seed. Genesis 12, 3 says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." In Abram and by his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that is a direct reference to and prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham. Now, I didn't just make that up. We have the explanation of that in the New Testament in Acts chapter 3, 25 and 26. We see the fulfillment of that very prophecy about Christ and his coming and how exactly he would be a blessing to all nations of this world, which includes us. Acts chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, or 25 and 26, rather. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." What would be central to that blessing that Jesus would be to mankind of all nations? Turning them from their iniquities. That we see is the nature of God. Jesus has shown us the Father. He's shown us his love by his own nature. And we see Christ's work, central to that work, turning men away from their iniquities. That's what Jesus came to do. He was speaking to his own fleshly brothers, his physical family members in John chapter 7. And he told them in verse 7, at this point in time, they weren't his disciples yet, because it tells us in earlier in the chapter, the first part of this chapter, that they didn't believe in him. In verse 5, neither did his brothers believe in him. And so in verse 7, Jesus said to him, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." Did Jesus hate evil? Did he hate iniquity? Yes. Now, did he love the people, even though they were committing iniquity? He still loved their souls. He hated the evil, and he came to turn them away from their iniquities. That's what we've already seen. That's how he's a blessing to them. So then what did he testify to mankind? That their deeds are evil. Now, how many people have the concept of Jesus that he came to this earth and wouldn't condemn anything and wouldn't condemn anybody or anything anybody was doing, and that he just came and told everybody how much he loves them no matter what they're doing, and it doesn't matter? I mean, there are a lot of people that have that kind of an imagination about Jesus. That's not him at all. Yes, it is. He does have that love for men. We've already seen that. But Jesus hated evil and did come to warn men, to testify that what they're doing is evil, to turn them away from it. Did Jesus ever say things that people didn't like to hear? Lots of it. And people still don't like to hear it now, and they ignore much of or most of what he said. But Jesus did testify that the deeds of this world were what they were, evil. And he was doing that to turn men away from their iniquities. And we need to follow him and be like him and also turn men seek to turn others away from their iniquities in following our Lord and His Word. Well, that's what we also read in Titus 2, 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 15. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Notice that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. So He came in His grace, the grace that brings, God's grace that brings salvation, that has appeared to all men. That very grace teaches. And it's interesting to read that as He's speaking about the grace of God being in the role of a teacher. Now, how many people recognize God's grace from that standpoint? That's not the concept that most people have of God's grace either. But that's how God's describing His favor for men. The love that He has for men is such that He's teaching men to turn away from all ungodliness, to live soberly and righteously in this present world. He came to turn us, redeem us from iniquity, turn us from our iniquities, to purify to Himself a peculiar people that are going to be zealous of good works. And if we turn away from iniquity in this wicked world, are we going to be peculiar? We'll be very different. He's not telling us to go around and put all our clothes on backwards or something like that so we look weird to everybody. That's not what He's talking about in terms of being a peculiar person. He means being peculiar in the way we live our lives and the fact that we turn away from iniquity and do live soberly and righteously in this present world. That's going to make us different right there. That's going to make us different automatically from this wicked world that we live in. But that's what Jesus came to do. That's what He came and died for us for. That's what He has taught us for. That's what His life is for. That is the work of Christ as an extension, of course, of His Father's work and His love for us. And then we have the responsibility as God's children and as disciples of Christ to turn this world away from its iniquities or to seek to do such by teaching them God's Word and being an example to them. Now, ultimately, can we force anybody to change? How many people do we have control over in turning them away from their iniquities? Yeah, one. Ourselves. That was last week's lesson. We do have a responsibility to make the effort to turn others. Now, did Noah do that? We read in Scriptures. He spent 100 years doing that while he built the ark and was called a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2. Men wouldn't judge him to be a very successful preacher in the world that he lived in, that he preached to for a century. He ended up only taking 7 other people into the ark with him. But God does define him as being very successful. He did what he could. He turned himself away from iniquity, and he taught his family, and they came out from iniquity. He tried with everybody else, but could he force the world to turn away from iniquity? No, he couldn't. And when the world rejected the truth, they paid the price. They were punished. They were destroyed. But he did his job in warning them. We also have that same responsibility to others. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, back in that book, we looked at chapter 33 or a portion of chapter 33 a while ago. But we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 3 right now. Look at 17 to 21. When God was speaking to the prophet Ezekiel here, he said, "Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thy soul." Now that lets us know what our responsibility is. He's not going to judge us on the results of whether or not other people listen and do turn away from their iniquities when we warn them and teach them. He's not going to hold us accountable for that. But if we don't warn, others, if we don't do our part, and he's given us the commandment to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and if we don't do our part in that, and we don't go forth with God's word, holding forth the word of life to warn the wicked of their wicked ways, is God going to hold us accountable then for not having done that? See, that if people don't turn from their iniquities, it better be in spite of all of our efforts, not in any way because of them or because we haven't done our part in warning them. We do have that responsibility for others. We need to have that nature of God in us and have a love for the souls of men like God does, like he was teaching and training Jonah to do. We need to do the same thing. Remember in the Old Testament what Jesus called the second greatest commandment in the law? To love thy neighbor as thyself. And looking at that passage in its context in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Verse 18 is where the command is, but it's interesting to see it in its context. And look at verse 17 also, where he says, thou shalt not hate thy brother. Isn't that the opposite of loving your... Love thy neighbor as thyself, says verse 19. Well, what are you doing if you don't love your neighbor? If you hate your neighbor, that's the opposite of loving your neighbor. So he says, don't hate your brother. Well, that makes sense in verse 17. But how does he define what it means to hate, and therefore, in contrast, to love your brother? He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So what's the definition of hating somebody? Now, people accuse us today, if we're trying to warn them that what they're doing is evil, well, they'll say, well, you're hateful to say that this is evil, that people shouldn't live this way or doing this particular kind of, this particular lifestyle is sinful. We'll be accused of all kinds of things, being narrow-minded, being judgmental, being hateful, when it's God who speaks in his word and says, this is the way it is. I mean, it's God's determination. It's not ours. We're warning with God's word. But the Lord defines hate of someone else as when we allow sin upon them. If they are in sin and we're watching it and do nothing, are we liable before God? Yes, because we're not loving them if we're not warning them when they're in sin. He says in verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. That is the very context in which he gave that commandment. Don't allow your neighbor, your brother, to be in sin and just say nothing. You love him, and you do so, you demonstrate that love by warning him so that he has the opportunity to turn away from his iniquity. And we have to love our neighbor today in the same way. And what did Jesus teach in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Who's my neighbor, that man asked. Everybody. So who do we have a responsibility to love and to warn and not allow sin upon them? Everybody. That's our responsibility to the those in this world that we live among. Well, in the end, he tells us in Jude 22 and 23, we may have to approach some people a certain way. They may be motivated by certain things and others by another way. It would be good if everybody were motivated by the higher plane or the higher calling or the higher motivation of love. Well, he says in verse 22 of the book of Jude, one chapter long, so verse 22 says, and if some have compassion making a difference. And appealing to people on the basis of what we've already seen this morning, what Christ has done for us, seeing the love that he had for us, should that not touch our hearts to know how much God loved for us, that he gave his son for us and who died for us when we were ungodly and wicked? Should that motivate us to want to live for the one who died for us and rose again? To appeal to people on that basis, is that a good or a bad thing? I mean, that's really the higher plane there. But verse 23, he recognizes not everybody's going to turn away from their iniquity strictly on that basis. He says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Is there going to come a time when people aren't going to listen to the one thing that we need to warn them? You'd better turn away from iniquity or else. Here's what's going to happen if you don't. That's what God says. So God does appeal to us on the basis of compassion and love and mercy, but he also gives the warnings there. Now, which one is a valid reason to turn away from iniquity? Whatever it takes, either one. If you're motivated right now, if you're in your sins right here, if you've not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ this morning and become a Christian yet by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, having repented of your sins, like he commands in Acts 2:38. If you haven't done that yet, and you're sitting there and you're thinking about that truth and that fact and that situation that you're in, and right now if you think about Jesus who died for you and all that he did to save you from those sins that you're still in so you wouldn't go into everlasting punishment, and if on that basis right now you say, I need to do something. I need to obey my Lord who died for me. I need to obey his gospel, and I need to do what he said to do. Then come do that right now. But if the reason that you're going to come is because I don't want to be punished, I don't want to lose my soul, if that's what it takes right now to get you up here to obey the gospel of Christ, the Lord says that's reason enough right now. If you do need to obey the gospel, please do so. And if you are a Christian, and if you've gone back into sin and you need to repent of sin and turn away from those iniquities so that the Lord will forgive you, so that you will not lose your soul and have your name blotted out of the book of life, then also we're encouraging you to come. Anyone that needs to respond, please do so right now while we stand and sing.